our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Another parable Jesus put before the crowds. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in his field. But while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat, and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared as well. And the slaves of the householder came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from?" He answered, "An enemy has done this." The slaves said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he replied, "No, for in the gathering of the weeds you would uproot the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, 'Collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples approached him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one, and the enemy of who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are collected and burned up with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let anyone with ears listen. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of the Holy and Undivided Trinity, Amen. Please be seated. Good morning. Welcome to St. Margaret's on a beautiful Sunday morning. People were telling me in back that especially against a white robe, my face looks especially red today. I wish it were more like one of those Moses things. You know, I've been in the presence of God. This is how it. I was in San Diego yesterday with plenty of other people, both from St. Margaret's and elsewhere in our diocese, marching in the San Diego Pride Parade, which was a real pleasure. The dean of the cathedral, Penny Bridges, invited all the congregations in the diocese to join her in that effort, and a lot of us did respond. They had a terrific turnout, and we had a great time. One of the things I most enjoyed was being there with the bishop who went there for the first time, and it was my first time also. And one of the things we decided we wanted to do was asperges. You've seen this. You may not know it by that name, but asperges is when we have one of those a metal thing that looks like a microphone, or better still, a branch of some type that you dip into holy water and then you sprinkle holy water on the people. It's kind of nice, especially on a warm day like that when somebody sprinkles you with water. Well, we had a long time to wait because we were towards the end of the parade and we were in our little staging area, and I had my little holy water and the bishop had his little holy water, and we walked up to each other, and I think we both had the same thought, which was to go up and sprinkle each other and then maybe a little aggressively. So I may have been a little aggressive as I sprinkled the bishop several times with the holy water up close, and then thought, and this is where the bishop and I are different, and then thought, this is not enough water. So I may have accidentally, with my bowl, splashed him a little. or intended to splash him a little. I actually splashed him a lot, and so water is pouring down him. Fortunately, he was good-natured about the whole thing and described it as his air conditioning system for the day, but it was also just a great way to just kind of work out some things in me and just say, oh, bless you. It was fun. We had a great day. I was taught when I was growing up that if I'm reading a text, I am looking not only for the topic sentence of the paragraph to tell me what it's about, but if it's a text that's trying to explain something to me, if it's a text that's trying to persuade me or teach me, that I should look for maybe what's not in the topic sentence. Look for what question is this text attempting to answer? Is there a root question that would be unanswered without us telling the story? For example, in Genesis today, we hear this story that we all know from Sunday school, if we were in Sunday school as children, the story of Jacob's ladder. Jacob has a dream, and he sees in this special land to which God has brought God's people, he sees the heavens open, sees a ladder come down, and he sees angels coming down the ladder and going back up the ladder, and infers from that that this is a holy land. And more than that, it is their land. It is the land to which God himself has called God's people. And so the text tells us that the Lord stood behind Jacob and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you. It's an explicit gift of the territory itself. I will give to you and to your offspring. But it's for a purpose. Why was this land given? And your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and all the families, not just yours, all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring. Now, who are the offspring? Well, this is kind of a complicated question. Let me ask you this. What is your heritage? Are you pure blood anything? I can tell you that I am a little more pure blood, at least by my ability to figure out my own lineage by going through all those genealogical surveys and everything. I did find out after I came to St. Margaret's that the name Burnett takes me back through a Scottish lineage. There's actually a house of Burnett, and there's a castle, the Burnett family castle. And I am a card-carrying member of the Burnett Society. And all I had to do to establish my membership and my lineage was to send them a cursory description of how I think I'm connected in through the Burnett line. But more importantly, I paid a fee. I paid a fee to be associated with it. And for that, I get deep discounts at their bookstore. And more importantly, I get to call myself a member of the House of Burnett. That's how I am Scottish. I also know by virtue of my name, Hensley, that I am English, and that my English lineage dates me in this country back to about sometime in the 18th century. The 18th century is when the Hensleys came over and settled in mostly in Virginia, then broke out into Tennessee and Kentucky, spread eventually to Texas, and that's where my branch of it comes from. But I am English by that part. And then by virtue of my mother's father, whose middle name was the same as mine, Leo Goodwin, his grandmother was also named Goodwin, the part of the Goodwin Hensley, she was Irish. So you can see, it's like saying, you know, we listen to both kinds of music, country and Western. I am very diverse in that I have lineage from several parts of the British Isles, you know, but that's about as diverse as I know myself to be. I suspect that I'm more complex than that. I suspect that if I were to dig deeper, I would find out that who I am is a complicated question. Am I, for example, as an Episcopalian, Protestant or Catholic? Well, yes. I am Catholic, I am Methodist, I am Presbyterian, I am Baptist, I am Episcopalian, and those are just the ones I know. So who am I? really? And what constitutes knowing who I am? This is a difficult question. That first text, again, establishes that God set apart God's people and gave them a piece of land, which if you know the story of the rest of the Old Testament, you know that they have defended vigorously throughout that time and to this very day. Try to step foot across the Israeli border and see if it is an easy thing to do. They are very careful about figuring out who is supposed to be inside and who is not. Now, to the text of Romans, Paul is explaining in the letter to the Romans some very complicated things, answering questions that were in front of the people of that time that maybe seem not as obvious to us. But in Paul's day, this is after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, when the people were imagining that the second coming and the end of the world was coming at any moment, Paul was trying to explain how to deal with questions like, well, then why do people keep dying? Why is there sickness in the world? Why do we decay? And why is there evil in the world? Why is there evil, for that matter, in me? I've been baptized into Christ. What does that mean? I still feel myself wanting to do the very thing that I know I'm not supposed to do, and not wanting to do the very thing that I am supposed to do. What am I supposed to do, and why is it so hard to separate the good from the bad? And Paul says, in part answer, as he explains the way this works, he tells us a lot of things that are helpful to a point. For example, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in our imperfect prayers and intercedes on our behalf with God, so that as we pray these unknowing prayers, and we don't know how to pray as we ought. Our collect today says that we don't even know how to ask for the right thing, but the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us, intercedes for us and perfects our prayer to God. And more importantly, Paul has to deal with the fact that the whole creation, the creation, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation, he says, was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but of the will of the one who subjected it, in the hope that it will be set free from its bondage to decay. He means literal decay. He means the fact that we get old, the fact that we die, the fact that when we die, we decompose. And people who were concerned about resurrection were frightened. How in the world can I participate in the resurrection? And that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains. The whole creation is groaning in labor pains as we await that resurrection. Why would we groan? Well, I know that all the women who are mothers know why you groan with labor pains. Because you are going to be separated from something that is an integral part of you. Even if it is distinct from you, it is something that is part of your very body. Sin and decay hurt as they enter us. And as God perfects us and pulls the good from the bad, the wheat from the weeds, that kind of change, that kind of transformation, calling ourselves to live in the image of God the way we were created, that's painful too. And the whole creation groans in labor pains until now. And not only the whole creation, Paul tells us, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit. Hold that thought, first fruit of the Spirit. Because then we get to Matthew, and Matthew has a problem too. Matthew's gospel, perhaps more than any other, is concerned with explaining to the hearers, through the words of Jesus, what does it mean when we say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of God? In Matthew's gospel, it's the kingdom of heaven. In the other gospels, it tends to be the kingdom of God. But what is the kingdom of God? I can't see it. I can't go to one God center and find where the headquarters of the kingdom of God is. I don't see the kind of structures I associate with kingdoms and royalty and all that kind of stuff, notwithstanding some of us church types who try to create those kinds of structures. They are not really of God. They're of us. The kingdom of God is something that has to be revealed by us as Christians, as we're out in the world doing the work God gives us to do, and that's how people will know what the kingdom is. But again, in the early churches, as Jesus is explaining these things to his disciples, and they're vitally interested to know, well, what is the kingdom of heaven, and probably more importantly, who's part of it and who's not part of it? Am I part of it? I don't know. I guess if I'm Jewish, I'm part of it, because if I'm Jewish, I'm a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that must do the thing for me. But Matthew is not going to let us off the hook. If you're a student of Matthew's, if you remember back to Advent of this year, you remember that John the Baptist, before Jesus was even born, came in and he was doing work. No, not before he was born. Excuse me, before he was baptized. I know you were thinking that, but before he was baptized, John the Baptist came in and was talking to these people who were presenting themselves for baptism, and particularly he was talking to the Pharisees, who believed that they had it all down because they were following the rules, they were following the law, but most importantly, they had inherited their citizenship in the kingdom of God, so they weren't too worried about it. And Jesus says to them, and John says to them in Matthew's gospel, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and borne and thrown into the fire. So the issue for Jesus' original disciples, as it is for us, had to do with what does it mean to be a citizen of the kingdom of God? And we learn that inheriting our citizenship is no good. Inheriting our citizenship buys us nothing. God is looking for the fruits of our citizenship: justice, mercy, compassion, and love. The summary of the law: love your neighbor as yourself. But it is a complex problem, isn't it? Because if you're honest, and I know you are, you can look inside yourself and see the fruit of the Spirit. And you know that God is at work in you. And I know that God is at work in me. And if I keep looking inside myself, I also know that I do what I shouldn't do. Sorry, Bishop. And I don't do the things that I should do. There is good and bad in me. There's wheat and there's weeds. It is not as simple as saying, let's separate the good people from the bad. Let's separate the members from the non-members, the citizens from the non-citizens. It is not as simple as that. Because in the eyes of God, each of us is created in the image of God, and each of us has that goodness in us. Each of us is beautiful and inspiring to God, and each of us is groaning in labor pains because there's work yet to be done. It is a tricky, tricky situation. But as Paul tells us, and as Genesis tells us, the answer is found in the whole people of God, and that is all of us. Wheat and weeds, good and evil, citizen and invader, each of those things exist inside each of us, whether we are Israelis or Palestinians, whether we are Russians or Ukrainians, whether we are U.S. citizens, Native Americans, or Central American refugees. It is good practice to have good policy about how we define ourselves, about how we secure our borders, about how we figure out what we are called to do and be as citizens of the kingdom of God and as citizens of our own nation. But as Paul described earlier in Romans, and I preached on it before, and I made the comparison of the law to a trellis and said that God gives us the law as a guide so that we know how to bear the fruit. We know how to grow into the full stature of Christ, how to grow into a direction that is going to reveal God's grace and glory. We follow that trellis, but the minute that we confuse the trellis, the law itself, with the will of God and with our divine purpose, we are utterly missing the point. We are utterly lost. Because we're not the trellis. We're the vine. We're the fruit that's growing on it, that's bearing fruit, that's displaying God's beauty to the world. We are not the trellis itself. And in the same way, the moment that we confuse good, sound policy with God's compassion and justice and mercy, we are taken toward that by good policy, but good policy is not the final answer, unfortunately. Earlier this year, I was invited, together with a whole bunch of other local religious leaders in the Coachella Valley, to meet with our congressman, Dr. Raul Ruiz. And he was putting a single question to us, and the question was simply this: in a time that we're in right now, where immigration reform is on the table in our Congress, what should good policy look like? And I went into that meeting thinking, well, this shouldn't take too long, because I'm a smart guy. And I know what good immigration policy is supposed to look like, because I am, after all, me, and I'm pretty smart, and I've got it figured out. And as I sat and listened to other people, what I figured out very quickly was that my ideas were, in fact, good, and that they were incomplete. What I found was that there were other people who also had very good ideas, who had very good concerns about respecting the dignity of every human being in ways that I had not even considered, who had dilemmas that I couldn't solve. And I realized as I listened that while I think that our legislative process is worth working through, that there is not going to be one single policy that is going to reveal the fruit of the kingdom of God. But I will tell you what I also figured out, and it is this: that we as Christians are not called to solve the problem of immigration or of belonging or of our identity or our essential goodness and that of anyone else in our world. We are not called to be arbiters of that, but as the gospel says to us, we are called instead to let the wheat and the weeds grow together, because as anyone who's ever taken medication for one thing and seen it offset the medication that's given to us for another, we know that every time we tinker with a system, we make an improvement in one place that causes a problem in another. That is not the task, though, of Christians, to ensure a good outcome by good law. Doesn't mean we don't participate. It just means that our hope comes from somewhere else. Our hope starts by seeing in each created human being the dignity, the created purposes, the image of God. To see in every human being we encounter the image of God, and taking that love as our starting point. It will take us to different conclusions. We will not agree. We can't be expected to agree. Not because some of us are right and some of us are wrong, but because our agreement doesn't come from policy. Our agreement comes from our capacity to see and love all God's creatures. It saddens and shocks me to see people who, for sometimes good reasons, sometimes not, would pick up a megaphone and shout at young children in a language they don't understand, that before any questions about where you came from and what you need are even asked, much less answered, that answer number one is get out, you don't belong here. It saddens me to the core that we as a people could even consider a response like that. because certainly I am not a native to this place. My ancestors displaced the people who were. I'm not suggesting that I want to give it all back, and I'm not suggesting that I know the answer. I'm suggesting instead that as Christians, if we start from the proposition that God created each of us, then surely the Lord is in this place, and we did not know it. And he was afraid, Jacob was afraid, and said, "How awesome is this place?" Amen. We believe in one God.